chapter number 5, and perhaps we can commence at the beginning of this chapter, verse number 1 of Romans chapter 5, and verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's just ask, shall we, God for his help. Our Father, we just come into thy presence tonight. We thank, our Father, in thy will, if the Spirit of God and if thy will permit, we thank, our Father, of our desire just to grapple with these tremendous verses of this chapter of Romans. And we pray, our Father, for grace to help. And we thank thee for this great chapter of grace. And we thank thee, our Father, for a chapter that really leads us in to the very peace of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank, our Father, of the weighty issues that are really encapsulated here within this chapter. And we pray, our Father, that we might have the grace and the wisdom and the spirituality to do justice to the tremendous depths of truth. We remember, our Father, that without faith it is impossible to please God. We ask, our Father, that we might have the faith to go beyond our own experience and to reach into the eternal treasures of God, the eternal treasures that are there for us in heavenly places, and how we need our Father, thy Holy Spirit, to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us. If ever there was a need, our Father, and ever a time when we needed thy Holy Spirit to take of those things of Christ and show them unto us, it is surely, our Father, in this great chapter of this great book. Well, we pray for help, our Father. We pray that as we grapple with these things, that doubts and fears would tonight and in future nights be settled, and that there might be a great victory won for faith, a victory, our Father, for grace. Well, we know, our Father, that the ambition of thy Spirit in this chapter is that Christ indeed might reign supreme where, our Father, once Adam and death and sin reigned. We pray, Father, that that might be our experience, a joy and rejoicing and victory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us help, our Father, we ask it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose I have had the benefit of a couple of months now to have a look at Romans chapter 5. And that leaves me with a bit of a problem, because last night I thought, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to work through these notes that I've accumulated and we'll get something out of them and turn them into a message. And what in fact we did is came up with a different set of notes. And there's always something new that you find in Romans 5. It's a tremendous chapter. I think that this chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is probably the most difficult chapter that I have ever dealt with, and I think it is the most difficult chapter that I have ever had to speak upon. And I say that because in this fifth chapter of the book of Romans, I think that we find the answer to some of the most difficult Bible questions that we're faced with. Some of the questions that perhaps you rarely, if ever, hear dealt with on the platform. Questions that perhaps you ask in your own soul, things that you wonder about, and things that nobody really seems to deal with. I think you have the answers to some of the basic problems that the Bible throws up in this fifth chapter to the Epistle to the Romans. A few weeks ago, I was asked a question, and we don't mind getting asked questions as long as they're not hard questions. But it was a question that was asked me by one of my boys, Joe in fact, and it is a question that often is thrown up. It's been thrown up over the years. It's a question that is very difficult really to grapple with, and his question went like this. He said, Dad, did God make everything in the world? Now you say, Stuart, I thought you said this was a hard question, because that's an easy one. And well, that was the easy part, and I could say, yes, God did make everything in the world. And the second part of his question went like this. He said, well, Dad, did God make the Garden of Eden and Adam and the tree in the garden? I said, have you not got your Super Nintendo to play with or something? I said, yes, he did. He did. And Dad, did God make the snake that was in the garden? I said, aye, you didn't. Yeah, aye. I said, tell you what, give me the Super Nintendo and I'll play with it. And the second question went like this. Dad, if God made the Garden of Eden and God made the tree of knowledge and God made the serpent, did God know what was going to happen? Well, the first question we answer with yes, because God is creator, isn't he? We can't get round about this one. He did make it. Without him was not anything made that was made. So yes, I have to say, God created the universe and everything in it. Did God know what was going to happen? At that point, theology divides into two branches. One branch says, no, God didn't know, because he isn't all-powerful. But I couldn't accept that, and you couldn't accept that either. I have to confess that if I have an all-powerful God, And if I have an omniscient God, and the two things go hand in hand, by that I mean God knows everything, that's omniscience, God knows everything. If I have a God who is all powerful and a God who is all knowing, then I have to confess that the God who made the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent, although of course he didn't make the serpent what the serpent was, that is a slight modification you could make, but nonetheless, he made everything as it was, and he knew what was going to happen. I have to confess that the answer is yes to both those questions, and at that point I suggest he gets new batteries for his Super Nintendo. But he still wants an answer to the question. Good question. The question sometimes is referred to as the problem of evil. The problem of evil. And books are written on the subject as the problem of evil, because if you and I believe in a God who is all-powerful and omniscient, then we have a God who's in control of a universe, but it's a universe that has gone wrong, and somehow God is either responsible for it, which is not what Romans 5 teaches, or at the very least, God is in control of it. How do we have that kind of situation? Well, I tried to appease him, as perhaps you would try and appease him, with an answer that went along these lines. Well, you've got to remember that whilst it was the case that God made the Garden of Eden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he made the serpent, and he allowed Adam that choice that brought in sin, you've got to remember that God loved us, and Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us, and we can be saved. And the answer he gave, the answer I'm sure that you would give, and I hope you've thought of it, well, what's the point to all of that? Good question. What is simply the point of creating a universe, allowing sin and temptation into the garden, allowing Satan to ruin it, just so that you can get back to where you started? There's no point in that, isn't there not? Absolutely not the slightest bit of point in it. And anybody that teaches it has to be a sandwich short of a picnic. It's just not feasible. Now, in Romans chapter number 5, amongst the many difficult questions that this chapter answers for us is that problem. It is the problem of evil. And in Romans chapter number 5, we find that we have a God who is in control. He is a God who is in control in at least three spheres. And I'll give you a little breakdown of this chapter just now. It's the little breakdown that we'll use, God willing, over the coming weeks. In verses 1 to 5, we have God in control, God sovereign over life's problems. Now you may say, you've just gone off at a tangent again, Stuart, like you always do. You've started with this huge question and now you're going to talk about ordinary life's problems. Well, this is all relevant. Verses 1 to 5, God is in control over every problem and difficulty in the life of the believer. For example, verse number 3, not only so, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and so forth. God is in control over life's problems. Secondly, God is in control over his plan of salvation. That is verses 6 down to 11. We'll come back to these in a little minute. So we have life's problems, real problems, problems of sin, problems of sin that extend from the ordinary everyday events, the illness that we suffer, the discouragements that we know, the knockbacks that we get, the failures that we experience, people who attack us and people who annoy us, and the persecution that we endure. God is in control of all of that, verses 1 to 5. And then we take a step back, you see, and we're moving back and we're getting a little bit broader in our sight. And in verse number 6 to 11, we see that God's plan of salvation, his purpose there, and God's in control of all of that. He's able to save our souls, so he's in control of the little, ordinary, everyday problems of life. He's in control of the plan of salvation, verses 6 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 21, as we think about Adam's sin, as we think about death reigning, as we think about the fall of man, and we're getting back to Joe's question, we see that God is in control of man's plight. Man's plight. So 3 points. 3 points, as always. Life's problems, verses 1 to 5. God's plan, verses 6 to 11, and man's plight, verses 12 to 21, and God is in control of all three things. Now, what about Joe's question? I have wiggled myself out of one easy solution. You see, people who study the Holocaust and the destruction of the Jews and the murder of infants and all the rest of it, some of them approach the big problems of life and of the problem of evil, and they say, well, we have an all-loving God, but he's not in control. All right? The Bible won't allow me to do that. He's in control. He's sovereign. What is the problem? What is the solution to the problem? Well, the solution to the problem of evil in Romans chapter 5 lies in this. First of all, that in Romans chapter 5 we see that in God's plan of salvation and everything that he's done, from the individual problems in our life to dealing with the plan of salvation to dealing with the plight of all humanity, in everything that God does, he doesn't take us back to where we started. That's the first point we've got to make. In everything that God has done, he does not simply take you through the problems of your life individually, verses 1 to 5, so that you can get you out of the problems. You'll be like me, I'm sure, and I'll be like you. The first thing that I do when I hit a problem in life is say, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get out of this? How can I get rid of this? Not how God approaches it. God has a purpose in that problem, so that the person at the end of the problem is different from the person at the beginning. So Joe's question about the circular argument, if God simply allows evil to cure evil, to take you back to the beginning, what's the purpose in all of that? The answer is it's not a circle at all, it's a straight line. It's a straight line. We go through the problems of life and the difficulties of life, and what is produced at the end of that is significantly different from what starts off at the beginning. In the bigger plan and picture of the universe and the bigger plan and picture of the Bible, God does not take me back to the Garden of Eden. We don't get back to the Garden of Eden. And as you come to the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation, you find that there is something very similar to the Garden of Eden, but there are some things missing. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that place, in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. There is no serpent in that place. And in that place, that is the eternal presence of Christ, that place of heaven, that eternal state, there is naught that defileth that can enter therein. It is profoundly different from the garden in which we started. We might refer to heaven as Eden, and we might refer to God making Eden once again upon earth during his reign upon earth. We might refer to that, but actually it's not accurate. And what God has produced at the end of his plan of salvation is not simply to get us back. Right the way through Eden, you'll remember, there were four rivers, or a river that ran, that went into four branches, and it watered that garden, and it flowed out of that garden. But as you come into heaven, and as you come into the closing chapters of the book of your Bible, the closing verses, really, of the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, and you're there, In Revelation 22 verse 1, and it says there, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God has now brought us by those 66 books, by his plan of salvation, by the death of his son, by the resurrection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by permitting evil and permitting me to go through evil, he has brought me not back to Eden with its tree and with its serpent and with its rivers, but he's brought me back to the very source of that river and that stream that refreshes heaven itself. In the process, he has changed you and I. And right the way through the Word of God, you will find that you and I in grace, key word in the book of Romans chapter 5, you and I in grace have gained something that Adam never had. Three key words draw your attention to. Romans 5, verse number 1. Therefore being justified by faith. Faith. By the end of what God has done so far in Romans, we have gained faith. Faith. Now, that was something that was imperfect in Adam. Adam could trust God for what he saw. Adam, did God create the world? Adam never ever thought of evolution. Didn't it enter his head for 10 seconds? He knew that God created that garden. There was not a problem. Adam, can you absolutely believe everything God says, even the things he says to you that you don't actually know personally to be true? Adam says, I'm not so sure about that. Has God said that you shouldn't eat of that tree of knowledge? God knows that the day you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And he buys it. He buys it. He can trust God for what he sees. But there's just a wee question mark over God's sincerity. Does God really have your best intentions at heart, Adam and Eve? And they fall. But through the means of divine grace, through the fact that we now know God in a way that Adam didn't know him, Adam knew him as creator, you and I know him as creator, but you and I know him as redeemer and as saviour, because you and I know God in that way that Adam never knew God. You and I that know that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And Satan's question's answered. Can I trust God? Yes, you can. How do you know it? Because he gave his son for me. So you and I have faith, a faith that Adam could never ever have. Not only that, but what about divine love? We know more about that than Adam ever knew. What about verse 5, Romans 5 verse 4? Romans 5 verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. This is through the trials and difficulties and problems of life. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We know more of his love than Adam ever knew. Love. Adam knew that God loved him, created a lovely garden for him, given him all of the fruit of the trees in that garden that he could eat, created for him a wife, a lovely environment. But you and I know a love that goes beyond that. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for us. You see that God isn't taking us back to where we started at all, isn't he? No, he's taking us beyond it. Faith and love. And I just want to pick out a third one, hope, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. You and I can look back at everything God has done in our lives. You and I can look at the way that God has rescued us and lifted us up from sin. And because of what he has done in the past, that's really the context of those first five verses of Romans 5. Because of what God has done in the past, and he's been there in my tribulations, and in those trials and difficulties, he's worked patience and patience experience. And because of that, I've got hope for the future. That's something that Adam never had. Now, if you go through the Word of God in the New Testament scriptures, you will find that these three lovely features, these three spiritual virtues, are consistent right the way through the New Testament. Maybe you'll flick with me. Most of you will be familiar with this. But 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, please. Just flick through. I just want you to prove to you that these three virtues, you see, it might just seem to you, God created the universe. God created a garden. He made it absolutely perfect. He allowed Satan to enter that garden. He made a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you're saying God did all of that and allowed the mess just so that we could have faith, hope and love. It's a bit of a downer, that one, is it not, Stuart? Is that all it's about, faith, hope and love? But you know, when we begin to say that, is that all it's about, faith, hope and love, we really have our values turned upside down. Because the only thing of eternal value is God. And faith connects me with God. Hope is a hope in God. And the love of God it is that is shed abroad in our hearts in the salvation that is in Christ. And so in the whole of the New Testament scriptures, these three supreme spiritual virtues comes out. Now, if you're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul is giving a little summary of a tremendous victory that was won in the lives of Christians or people who had been worshipping idols and all of the things that were involved with idolatry in those days, prostitution, fornication, all sorts of satanic rituals. But as he summarises what has been gained in all of this, look how he summarises the confession. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. He says, looking at all the things that God has done in Thessalonica, the way he's changed lives, the way he's built a church, the way he has spread the gospel in your hearts, the mighty works he's done, But here are three of the greatest works that God has done in your heart: faith, love, and hope. Now, we might estimate them as small things. You notice God doesn't. These are big things. Come over with me, please, into 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians, you might remember, revolves around three prayers in essence. Chapter 1 has a prayer, chapter 3 has a prayer, and at the end you have a prayer. Here's the second prayer, the middle prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 10. Night and day praying exceeding that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's looking forward. The word isn't there, but it's looking forward in hope, isn't it? To what's going to happen? Faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. What about 1 Corinthians? A different epistle. So that's just after Romans. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter number 13. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 13. First Corinthians chapter number 13. You know, in that epistle, in that letter of First Corinthians, the apostle is really looking at a time when some of the things that these Christians really valued will have gone. Things such as the gift of prophecy and the gift of being able to speak foreign languages and so forth. Verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. At a time when all of the things that they thought were really valuable have gone, there is something that endures. And here is what is left after all the sacrifice and all of the gifts and all of these things have gone. I'm at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. Charity in the Authorised Version, it's the same word, love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. God, in his work of grace, and in his plan of salvation, and in everything that he has done, and in everything that he has permitted to be done, has not brought us back to the beginning. He's moved us forward. He's moved us forward. And we have gained something in grace that we never had in the Garden of Eden. I'd like us to notice that. Secondly, you notice in Romans chapter number 5 that our way of thinking about this problem of evil and God's purpose in salvation has to be turned on its head. It has to be turned on its head. And as I come to the problem of evil and the reason for the Word of God and the reason for salvation and the reason for Eden and the reason for the fall and the reason for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that God has done, you will find that the logic that is here in Romans 5 is the opposite to the way that we think about it. Let me illustrate. A couple of weeks ago, we were away in Newcastle and I parked the car and pulled the handbrake on and the handbrake snapped. All right. Got back home, we got it fixed. Now, human reasoning says that I got the handbrake fixed because it was broken. Romans 5 reasoning says the handbrake was broken so you could get it fixed. Alright? Next problem, Yvonne and the Waynes have made a terrible mess of the loft, alright? You know what kids are like, actually some of it wasn't their stuff, but they've accumulated a lot of rubbish, so I had to clear it all out, especially the fishing stuff, worthless stuff, isn't it? I had to fling it all in the bucket. Anyway, we had to clear out the loft. Human reasoning says, I tidied the loft because the loft was a mess. Romans 5 reasoning says, the loft was a mess so that you could tidy it. It was a tidying opportunity. You've seen the patter on the job adverts and all that kind of things. A tidying opportunity. You know.
all the rest of it.
Well, that's the reasoning of Romans 5. In Romans 5, God's plan precedes the problem. All right? You see, we look at the problem of evil, and we preach the problem of evil a bit like this. A long time ago, there was a garden. And in that garden, there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in that garden, God created a man. And the man chose to take of the wrong fruit in the garden. Satan deceived him. Man fell. And because man fell, God sent his son to save us. Have you ever heard the gospel preached like that? It's nonsense. It is utter nonsense. None of that is correct. In Romans chapter number 5, I'd like you to look at this, please. Here's one verse for you. The theme runs through the chapter. But Romans chapter number 5, verse number 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure, a type, a tupos, who is a figure of him that was to come. Now, get the reasoning right way round. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, in Adam, God had a picture of what he was going to do. In Adam, you don't have the cause so much of it all going wrong, although in a sense you do, but you don't have the primary thing, you don't have the reason in Adam. Adam actually was created as a picture of one who was far greater in God's purposes. In other words, Christ came first, the solution came first, the work of God came first. He is the Lamb of God, you'll remember, verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. When was Eden created? Created not long after the foundation of the world, the first week in which the world was founded. But what about the solution to the problem? It came before the problem. The solution came before the problem. In other words, God allowed the problem of evil that his purposes might be fulfilled in his son. Now, that is topsy-turvy thinking. And that takes a while for us to get our mind around that because we are so used. We are so used with thinking in terms of it began at Eden. And Adam made a mistake and everything went wrong. And so, therefore, God came in with a solution. In Romans 5, God's solution is not a reflex. It is not a reaction. It is not a response to man's problem. It is the other way around. It is the other way around. God allows the problem and the difficulty. God allows the little problems and the difficulties, that's the first five verses. God allows the bigger problems, salvation problems, verses 6 to 11. God allows the biggest problem of all, the problem of evil and the fall of man and death. God allows all of that to happen. That out of that mess and out of that fallenness and out of that sin and out of the decisions that men make in that condition, there might be those who have gained what they never had before. Faith, love and hope. Total dependence and total dedication and total commitment to his son. And that they might be satisfied with Christ forever. And the only way that could ever be is if God allowed us to make the choice, for the choice to go wrong, and for him to redeem us. But it was all his plan, and it was all his purpose. You have it again, in case you have any doubts about this, in verses 6 to 11. God's plan of salvation. You notice the plan. When was the plan drawn up? You say, surely the plan was drawn up after I had my problem. No, it wasn't. Verse 6. When you were without strength in due time. Verse 8. While you were yet sinners. Verse 10. When you were enemies, you were reconciled. Even before, as an enemy, you turned to desire to be a friend with God. You desire to turn from your sin. You desire to turn from your ungodliness. Ever before that happened, God was working out his plans and his purposes. Now, what I've just said might sound a bit different from what you have heard or what you've understood in the past. It might sound a bit strange, but can I say the only alternative to that is a God who is not in control. That is the only alternative. A God who is not in control. God is in control. God is working out his purposes, and his purpose precedes man's problem. Now, in case you think that all of this chapter is just going to be either above your head, trust it's not, because it's just, if I can understand it, anybody can. Well, I'm not saying I can understand the chapter, but if I can understand my notes, then you can as well. But just in case you think that maybe we're kind of heading into theory and heading into ideas and just straying a wee bit from the practicable, I'd like you to notice that what God does in the big picture is relevant practically in our everyday walk, in our everyday life. Because the God who's in control of the big thing, and the God who has purposed and allowed all of the problems in which his plan of salvation is worked out, is the God who is also in control of the individual problems of my life. And the two go hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. You cannot say that somehow God is in control of all of my difficulties and all things work together for good and those that love the Lord, as Paul will say later on in Romans. You can't say that and say, and the universe is out of control, and it's all gone wrong, and God has come up with a rescue plan. You can't have that. Either God is in control of everything, or he's not in control at all. You can't have him sort of in control. Either or. And so in Romans chapter 5, as we think about the fact that everything was before purposed in Christ, that he might have the preeminence, that he might be the Redeemer, and that you and I might be the tokens of his love and might receive relationship that comes from him, and that we might be like him, so too in the individual problems of our life, that principle is held true, and those are the first five verses of Romans 5. I remember the first time I heard those verses quoted from memory, and I decided to memorise them myself as best I could. I would encourage anyone to do that as well. These are lovely verses, the first five verses, life's problems. The first five verses of Romans 5. I remember the first time I heard these verses quoted to me, and I was a teenager at the time, and I remember them being quoted to me, in fact, in the Glasgow University Students' Union early one morning over a black coffee with another medical student who had gone through a lot of difficulties in life. And she was able to look at those difficulties, and she was able to say, "Ah, but you know, Stuart, it's not just in the good times that we know God's help, and it's not just because things go well that I can trust in the Lord, but I rejoice also in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation worketh experience, and tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." I thought, my, that's impressive. Very practicable, isn't it? You see how we've moved from what you might think is, well, what's the point of all of that, Stuart? That's all a bit kind of, you know, write it in a book and file it in your bookshelf. I mean, what's the point of all that? Do you see how the big question begins to help us with the ordinary everyday questions? Like, is God really in control when my health goes bad? Is God really in control when I suffer problems at home? Is God really in control when I suffer persecution and discouragement and trials and difficulties? The answer is yes, because he's in control of everything. In particular, you will notice that in Romans chapter number 5, we have the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. That in every difficulty of life, his grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient. These comments that we've made tonight, we've made by way of introduction. There is one other little point of introduction I would make to Romans chapter 5, and it is this. It is just the way that Romans chapter 5 just connects with these previous chapters that we've been reading. If you have your Bible open in Romans, I'd like you to turn, please, back to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. You might remember the problem that Romans began with. You remember the first three chapters all about sin and about failure. And Romans chapter number 1 says, verse 23, or just 22 for connection, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Romans begins with the mockery, if you like, of the glory of God. God creates a universe, he creates life, he creates complexity, he creates consciousness, he creates love, he creates emotions, he creates everything in that world that is needed to sustain your life, and they say it was a coincidence, or in Romans chapter 1 they say some kind of idol made it, and they corrupt the glory of God. You come into Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 3, and we move from men who mock the glory of God, and you work through the opening three chapters of Romans, and you remember that step by step, Paul, by the Spirit, has examined all of humanity. In Romans 1, he has examined the rotten sinner. In Romans 2, he's examined the self-righteous sinner. In Romans 2 and Romans 3, he's examined the religious sinner, and he's looked at everyone, he's measured them up to God's standard of conscience and of law, and in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory. We begin with mocking the glory, we move on in Romans 3 to missing the glory, and you say, my, this is a terrible situation we've got, Stuart. Why did you ever start with Romans with us? It's discouraging, it's disheartening, it's depressing. We're mocking God's glory, we've turned it into an idol, we've missed God's glory, he's given us the commandments, and by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and it's just a mess. Just a mess. And it reminds us a little bit of how the Old Testament of the Bible ends in the book of Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, the closing verse of the Old Testament of the scripture, the closing phrase in fact of the closing verse says, I come and smite the earth with a curse. And God has examined his people through the Old Testament of the Bible, he's examined them by the law, he's examined them by the prophets, and now the world is awaiting the judgment and the tribulation and the pouring out of the wrath of God. Because we've mocked his glory and missed his glory. I'd like you to notice how we began in Romans 5. Verse number 1. Therefore, being justified, given a right standing by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 1, we've mocked his glory. Romans 3, we've missed his glory. And Romans 5, his glory's mine. We can get it again. We can gain it again. We can gain what we've lost. And how do we do it? We do it through the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 answers some of the great questions that we have about the Bible. It deals with the problem of evil. Romans 5 has a God who is sovereign and a God who is supreme and in control. And Romans 5 is all about the sufficiency of the grace of God. It's enough for me. It is sufficient to meet me in my problem, because this grace that brings in the work of Christ brings me to lay hold and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We mocked his glory, we missed his glory, and now his glory can be mine. His glory is something that I can know and experience. For we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And as we experience him even today in his word, we are transformed, we are changed, we are metamorphosed from one image of glory into another. We become like him. We're gaining that glory of God in our experience that we lost through sin. And that comes through His grace. It's a great chapter of grace, a great chapter, someone has said, of much more. Verse 15 of Romans 5, for if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. Verse number 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. Verse number 20, moreover the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that is just a little, my attempt anyway, at a little introduction into this lovely chapter. Some of the themes deals with the great questions that the Bible throws up, the problem of evil, what was the purpose in it, what was the point in it. I think you'll find other great questions that are dealt with in Romans chapter 5. I think you'll find, for example, the question as to the destiny of infants. What happens to infants who die? Another great Bible question. What about children who cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to them? Are they in heaven? Are they lost? I think Romans chapter 5 answers that question for us very, very clearly. It is a great chapter about the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for our problems, for our difficulties. And I think you find in Romans chapter number 5 that His grace is the pathway to His glory. His grace is the pathway to His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we come in to Thy presence. We thank Thee for this tremendous chapter of Thy Word. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thy grace has been poured out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, our Father, of all that has been lost in Adam. We think, our Father, of sin and of judgment and of death that has come in because of one man. But we thank Thee, our Father, that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. We thank Thee, our Father, that indeed all that has been lost in Adam is regained in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that Thou would indeed really deepen our passion for the Saviour. We know, our Father, that it's not Thy purpose that we might just simply know Him, but that He might reign, and that He, our Father, might triumph in our life. And we pray, our Father, that that knowledge of Him would deepen into that deeper experience, that full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that Thou would bless us richly as we would work through Romans chapter 5, and we think, our Father, of the practicable way that it begins. And we think, our Father, of the big issues that it deals with. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed know the joy of trusting Thee and working, our Father, our lives out under Thy plan and in Thy purpose. And that we might see, our Father, Thou as supreme and sovereign over every difficulty of life. We thank Thee, our Father, Thy grace is sufficient. And we pray that we might trust in Thee day by day. We offer thanks for this time together. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, our Father, for food provided, as we offer it in Jesus' name.